Once again this morning, we need to pray and ask for God's help as we look into His Word. Our Father, as we are gathered here this morning looking into our Bibles, and as we anticipate the instruction of Your Word, we confess to You, Father, our felt weakness, weakness to preach, weakness to hear properly. We confess our great need of Your Spirit to help us this morning that we might grasp the meaning of Your Word, to enable us, Father, to understand not only its meaning, but to see how it applies to us in the way that we live each day. And so we commit ourselves to You. Lord Jesus, You are our prophet. We pray that You would be our prophet this morning and that You would teach us from Your own Word this morning. Father, give us grace to run in the way of Your commandments. Make us willing, Father, in the day of Your power, not only to hear Your Word, but also to be doers of Your Word. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. 2 years ago, 2 years and 7 months ago, we began to study the Acts of the Apostles. And this morning we come to sermon number 63 in the series. And as many of you know, if you've been here for a number of years, one of the things that I like to do when we come to the conclusion of some consecutive expositions, I like to stop and look back over what we've studied rather than just stop and move on. It's helpful to me to reflect upon what we've looked at and sort of look at some of the high points. And that jogs your memory and it helps pull things together sometimes. I find that helpful, so I hope this morning you find a bit of a recap and review to be helpful as well. The uninspired title of the book is a bit misleading. It's uninspired because it doesn't really record all the ministries and all the acts of all the apostles, but only Peter and Paul. John is mentioned just three times, only as a companion of Peter. That's all it's said about John. Nothing is said about John's own acts. And then John's brother James, he was put to death in chapter 12. That's all it's said about him. Much more is said in the book about Stephen and Philip. Neither of those men were apostles, with the exception of Peter and Paul. More is said about those men than any of the other apostles. And so Peter and Paul get the lion's share of attention in this book, the Acts of the Apostles. And so as we think about those various observations, and many have thought about this, they've suggested other possible titles to the book. One suggestion is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. That's a good suggestion. Perhaps a better one, in my humble opinion, the Acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles, because that's exactly what the book is about. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, the very first verse, Luke writes, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." So this is Luke's second account. What was the first account? Well, obviously, it was the Gospel of Luke. And implied in these words is that he wrote before about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And now what we have in this second account is what Jesus continued to do and teach through the apostles, of course. And so the Acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles is an excellent title. Many have observed that Acts is the companion volume to Luke's Gospel. Luke Volume 1 is his Gospel. Luke Volume 2 is the Acts of the Apostles. This book, the Acts, serves as a bridge between the Gospels and the New Testament letters. It is a sequel to the Gospels, but it also paves the way. It gives us some helpful background to the New Testament letters. And really, one of the things that you can do, study the book of Acts, that will really help you understand the New Testament letters even better. Jesus' words in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 are a key to the structure of the book. Jesus says there, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and then in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." This is how the book is laid out. It describes the apostolic witness in successively larger, consecutive circles, expanding circles, beginning in Jerusalem, then from there Judea and Samaria, and finally to the remotest part of the earth. So the book can be divided into three parts. Part one is the apostolic witness in Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7, and the particular people group there is the Jews. And the key figures are Peter and Stephen, part one. And then part two is the apostolic witness in Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 11. And the particular people groups here are Jews and Samaritans. The key figures are Philip, Peter, and Paul. And then finally is part three, the apostolic witness to points beyond the remotest part of the earth. This is the largest section of the book, chapters 11 through 28. And the particular people group here is the Gentiles, and the key figure is the Apostle Paul. So Acts is about the founding of the church and the early growth of the church. It shows us how the church was established and what the church was, what the church did, and consequently what the church is to be and do today, which is one of the reasons why I selected to preach through the book of Acts. These things that we find in this book, these are among the things that you in the years ahead should be thinking about, so that Englewood Baptist Church will be the kind of church that it ought to be, that we will be the kind of church that will please the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you in particular will be the kind of churchman that you ought to be. Well, this morning as we review and reflect on what we've seen in the book of Acts over the past 2+ years, what are some of the prominent themes and practical lessons in this book? And surely we can make a huge list of prominent themes and lessons that can be drawn from the book of Acts. Many could be mentioned, many more than we have time to cover in even 2 sermons. I'd hope to wrap this up in 1 sermon this morning, but it just mushroomed. So it's going to be this morning, and then God willing, next week we'll be concluding the series as a whole. And I selected a total of 8 themes. There are many more than these, but 8 prominent themes. We're going to cover, God helping us, just the first 4 this morning. And then we'll finish up the final 4, God willing, next week. So the first prominent theme we're going to look at this morning is corporate prayer. Corporate prayer. And we are confronted with corporate prayer as a prominent theme in the book immediately, almost from the start of the book in chapter 1. Jesus is with the disciples. He instructs them to remain there in Jerusalem and to wait for the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. And he does that in verse 4. And then before their very eyes, he ascends into heaven, verses 9 through 11. And then right after that, we read these words in verses 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And then there's a list of many of those that were present on that occasion. And then verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It's quite remarkable that these disciples would be in prayer at this time, because it doesn't seem that Jesus told them, stay here and pray. He told them to wait. Maybe he did, but it doesn't seem that he told them to pray. But they didn't need to be told to pray. Prayer was their instinctive posture as Jesus' followers. And it continued to be their instinctive posture thereafter. This wasn't something temporary. It wasn't something that in a flush of emotion that suddenly they were involved in and then they forgot about it. It wasn't limited just to the 120 or so that were gathered in the upper room. But 10 days later, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people were saved. And we read in chapter 2, in verse 42, here's Luke's inspired description of that community, that young community of believers. Acts 2 and verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And literally, if you could read the Greek, it says, and to the prayers. And that's a technical term that's used to describe corporate prayers that are made a part of the public worship of the Christian community. The idea there, when it says they were devoted to prayer, it wasn't that they were off in their own homes, having their own private devotions, or in their families, in their prayer closets. And I'm sure they were doing that, of course. But the idea here is prayer that involved offering prayers to God within the public meetings for worship, corporate meetings for worship, in addition to their private closet prayers and prayer in their families. This was prayer in all their public gatherings. Again, in chapter 4, verse 23. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 23, when Peter and John had been released, now they had been arrested and tried by the Sanhedrin, briefly examined by them, and when they had been released, they went to their own. That's an interesting way for Luke to put it. It went to their own. The New American Standard puts in the word companions. They went to their own, that is, believers, fellow believers. They went to them and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. And then we've got this wonderful prayer after this, this corporate prayer that's offered up spontaneously on that occasion. And then if you look down at verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And we see this again and again, being filled with the Spirit and then speaking the word of God with boldness. So here come Peter and John, they come back. And the response of the people of God suggests that prayer was not something unusual for them. Prayer was a habit. The spontaneous prayer was a habit with them. And undoubtedly, they had witnessed the arrest of Peter and John in the temple the day before. And so here they are, they're gathering for prayer, they're praying for Peter and John, and praying for them while they're detained. And then when they come back, they continue offering prayer. This was the church's first taste of persecution. And what are they doing? They're praying. We see the same thing in chapter 12, in verse 12. If you look at Acts chapter 12, in verse 12, this time it's Peter. Peter has been put in prison and he's miraculously delivered. And he didn't know what was taking place at the time, but when he realized that verse 12 of chapter 12, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and they were praying. So we see from these examples that the early church was in the habit of corporate prayer. This is something that they did on a regular basis. And apparently they didn't do it just at a place where most of them were able to meet. They didn't have a church building at that time. But there was even a prayer meeting in the house of Mary. And the people of God were together, corporately praying together. Now you would be hard pressed to prove from Scripture that all these prayer times were limited to just the Lord's Day. But these folks, they're praying together on other days of the week, and not just in specified church settings. Someone says, show me in the Bible where I have to come to a midweek prayer meeting. Sunday's fine, but show me in the Bible where I have to come to a midweek prayer meeting, like on a Wednesday night. Show it to me in the Bible. Do you need a command from the Bible to breathe? Do you need a command in the Bible to eat or to work a certain number of hours each week? You don't need commands for these things. It's obvious that the people of God should work, breathe, and eat, and the people of God should pray together. This is obvious. And even without an explicit command to come to a midweek prayer meeting, how could it possibly be wrong for the church to come together during the week to pray together? How could that possibly be a bad thing to do? Would you agree with me that a spiritually healthy church is a church that prays together? And not just at stated worship services, but a church that prays together. You know, a spiritually healthy Christian is a Christian who prays. A spiritually healthy family is a family that prays together. Same thing at the church level. A spiritually healthy church is a church that prays together. And the church is nothing more than a collection of individuals and families The church is only as strong as the individuals and the families are in that church. Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And there he was quoting from Isaiah chapter 56, where foreigners will join themselves to the Lord. They will keep his Sabbaths and they will hold fast his covenant, and they will be made joyful in my house of prayer. Isaiah 56, verse 7, "For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." And so Jesus takes that Old Testament prophecy and he assumes its New Testament fulfillment in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But would you agree with me that a spiritually healthy church is a church that prays together? Would you further agree with me that the Lord condescends, the Lord is pleased to act in conjunction with the corporate prayers of the church to fulfill his kingdom purposes? This is how he builds his church. This is how Christ builds his church. This is how the kingdom purposes continue and they grow. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and his fame spreads throughout the whole world. It's in conjunction with the prayers of the church of Christ. Would you agree with me on that? What we need most to carry out our work and our mission can only be supplied by the Lord. We can't save people. We can't plant churches successfully and build churches that honor Christ. We can't do these things apart from the ministry and the help of the Holy Spirit. So we need to pray and ask that God will help us as we do these things that he's commanded us to do. So would you agree with me? A spiritually healthy church is a church of praise. A spiritually healthy church is a church that prays, and through their prayers, in conjunction with the working of God, the kingdom of Christ spreads. Would you agree with those things? Okay. Obvious. It's obvious when you just look at the book of Acts. Okay, well, if you agree with me about those things, why will you not, if you don't, why will you not come to a midweek prayer meeting? Why will you not do it? Can you not ever come here on a Wednesday night to a midweek prayer meeting? Never? Not even once in a while? Now, if you have to go to work, that's different. Obviously, you can't come to prayer meeting, you've got to go to work. Or if you've got to care for young children, obviously you can't come. If you have to go to school, or you've got something else that you absolutely have to do, there's no way around it, that's a different story altogether. But if not, if you don't have those kinds of things preventing you from coming to a midweek prayer meeting, why will you not come? I wonder, when the rest of us are here praying, what are you doing? What is it that's so important that's preventing you from gathering with us for a midweek prayer meeting? Do you claim to believe that Jesus bled and died for your sins? You know, I'm ashamed at times of myself. I claim to believe Jesus bled and died for my sins. He sacrificed so much for me. He suffered so much for me. But I am unwilling to sacrifice or suffer very much at all many times for him. It's embarrassing. It's humiliating to me. How about you? Jesus bled and died and suffered to save us from our sins. Can you not come out to a midweek prayer meeting? Even once? Many people in different churches, different parts of the church, they're calling for many different things in the church. They want a different style of worship, or they want a different approach to leadership, or they want this program or that activity, whatever. They're calling for this and that in the church, more of this and that in the church. But I don't recall ever hearing anyone say, "Hey, we need more prayer in the church." But this is obvious. You look at the book of Acts, they were a praying people. Corporate prayer is a major theme in the book of Acts. You know, we have to be careful because we look at American evangelicalism. We look at those, And many times we test ourselves in the light of what other Christians are doing and what others in evangelical churches are doing, rather than testing ourselves in the light of the Word of God. And so it becomes the lowest common denominator, and we're dragged down. Many times we're not acting in conformity to the Word of God because we just assume what everybody else is doing, that's what we should do. Corporate prayer is a major theme in the book of Acts. Second major theme, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here's a question. How prominent is the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts? Huge. From the very beginning of Luke's account, the Holy Spirit plays a prominent role. Chapter 1 opens up with the promise of the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of which the disciples were to wait for in Jerusalem. Chapter 2 describes the strange events that took place on the day of Pentecost. There was the noise like a violent rushing wind and the appearance of what looked like elongated flames of fire resting on the believers who were present. They're being filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking in languages that they'd never spoken before. What took place on the day of Pentecost had been promised and prophesied in the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2. Peter quotes that passage in his Pentecost sermon. And he asserts, there. Let's turn over to Acts 2. He asserts that the ascended Christ was responsible for it all. Look at chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. The risen Christ, the ascended Christ, was responsible for all of this. Pentecost. Pentecost was the advent of the Holy Spirit. It signaled the arrival of the third person of the Holy Trinity. It was the coming of the Holy Spirit, of the risen, ascended Christ, to dwell in the hearts of people individually and to dwell among the people of God corporately. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, "Do you, plural, not know that you, plural, are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The temple of God is holy. That is what you are." What is the church of Christ? It is a place where the Spirit of Christ dwells corporately among the people. Ephesians 2, verse 22. In Christ, you are also being built together into a dwelling of God by the Spirit. And so the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. He continues to dwell with his people individually and corporately. And throughout the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit plays a major role in the affairs of the church. This is an understatement. A major role plays a major role in the affairs of the church. It is the Spirit who enables Jews and pagans in every place to acknowledge Jesus as Israel's Messiah and divine Savior. It is the Spirit of God who creates a community, assembles together a community of people from diverse backgrounds, united by faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. It is the Spirit. He is the distinguishing characteristic of believers in Jesus. He is God's gift to those who repent and believe. Never is anyone commanded to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what the indwelling Spirit is. We're baptized in the Spirit. That's a gift of the Spirit. And no one is ever commanded to seek the baptism of the Spirit. But he indwells all who are in Christ, all who are believers. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." If you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been baptized in the Spirit, and you have the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit right now. But then there is something we are commanded to seek, and that is the filling of the Spirit. On occasion, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we are to seek that. Ephesians 5, verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So you have the baptism of the Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit, which sometimes occurs simultaneously when a person is first converted. But thereafter, we're baptized, but we need to be filled. On occasion, we need to be filled in a fresh way with the Holy Spirit. And by the fullness of the Spirit, the disciples were enabled to speak the word of God with boldness. We saw that before in chapter 4. And this regularly takes place in the book of Acts. We're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then we are enabled to speak the word of God with boldness. And you got references on your outline. We can't possibly look at them all now. They're on your outline. You can take that home. Just look up all those passages, and you'll see all these things about the Holy Spirit. Men were equipped and appointed to church office, deacons in Acts 6, and elders, chapter 20, verse 28. The Spirit guided and directed God's servants. Philip, in chapter 8, was snatched away by the Holy Spirit. Peter, in chapters 10 and 11, was spoken to. The church in Antioch, chapter 13, they were directed by the Holy Spirit. The Jerusalem Council, chapter 15, verse 28, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit was there directing in that council. Let's turn over to Acts 16, just this one. There are so many instances of this, but Acts chapter 16, and here in this case, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they were directed in a notable way, a remarkable way, by the Holy Spirit. Acts 16, look at verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word of God in Asia. So they wanted to go one place, but the Spirit said no. And then they came to Mysia, and they're trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And then passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. And then the Lord opened up a whole ministry there in that region, which was not where they were originally planning to go. The Spirit brought comfort to the church. Acts 9 and verse 31. They enjoyed the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit of Christ, just like the believers in the book of Acts did. Remember Zechariah chapter 4, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Sometimes when we're not thinking straight, we think, well, it'll be by our might, by our power, and by our ability, but it's not. It's by the Spirit that he builds his church and carries out his kingdom purposes. At every point, we must be filled with the Spirit and live under the control of the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, holding attention. If we're filled with the Spirit, we'll be holding attention between mysticism on the one hand and dead orthodoxy on the other. And we're constantly faced with this tension. What do I mean by mysticism? That's where you're trying to have dealings with God and your Bible's closed. I'm just going to have direct dealings with the Lord. You know, it's all about the Spirit, but the Word is over here on the side. That's one extreme. The other extreme is dead orthodoxy, where it's all about the Bible and forget the Spirit. It's just about learning and theology and Bible reading and Bible doctrine. We need to hold both of those things in tension. It's not just one or the other. It's both together. So if we are filled with the Spirit, if we are under the influence of the Spirit, we will hold that tension. And we need the Spirit of God. So therefore, we need to plead with Him. We're back to prayer. We need to plead with Him that we will be filled and empowered and directed by the Spirit. And you know what? Jesus promises to give us the Spirit if we ask. Luke 11:13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? God is willing to give the Spirit to us if we just pray and ask Him for His Spirit. We need to pray that the gospel will come to people's hearts in power, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And what that means, among other things, is that we must not grieve Him by careless living, by sinful living. Ephesians 4. 30 and 31, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then here's how you grieve the Spirit. This is what you're not supposed to do. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. It's easy to grieve the Spirit of God. All that junk that's in our hearts sometimes. Sometimes the stuff that's in our hearts is not pretty. Bitterness, anger, wrath, pride, malice in the hearts of God's people toward one another many times. Grieves the Spirit of God. And we need the Spirit of God. We dare not grieve Him. We need all the help we can get. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a major theme in the book of Acts. And now we come to a third major theme. And that is the local church. Would you agree with me? The local church is a major theme in the book of Acts. What do I mean by the local church? Well, I've given you a definition. It's right there on your outline. The local church, this is not the only definition. It's one. The local church is a divinely ordained institution composed of an identifiable membership governed by biblically qualified leadership and responsible for divinely designated tasks. That's what the church is. This is the divinely ordained institution by which God saves sinners and sanctifies saints. And you got three things. You got membership, leadership, and tasks. Those three things. Certain people belong in the church. Certain other people don't belong in the church. They should be kept out of the church. Membership. And then leadership. Only men who meet the qualifications that are laid out in Scripture should occupy the two offices, elders and deacons. And then there's divinely designated tasks. You know, it's not up to us. This is not our church just to do whatever we want. Oh, I think it'd be good for us to do this or good for us to do that. Christ has told us in the Scripture what we're supposed to do. Divinely designated tasks. They're right there in our Constitution. I brought this so I wouldn't have to type them all out. But here they are. Right in our Constitution. Here's the tasks of the church. Conducting his worship, administering the sacraments, proclaiming and upholding his truth, offering prayer, edifying the saints, exercising discipline, showing benevolence. There they are. Worship, sacraments, preaching, teaching, prayer, nurturing the saints, edifying the saints, discipline, benevolence. If you can think of anything that the church is supposed to do, when the New Testament says the church is supposed to do this or that, is a task that the head of the church requires, and it's not in that list, please tell me, because we'll add it. We'll do an amendment, make an amendment, if it's true. But those are the tasks of the church. That's what the church is to be about. That's the work that the church is supposed to be doing. And what pattern do we observe in the book of Acts in connection with the local church? What's the pattern? You just read through, you see this pattern over and over again. Conversion through preaching, God saves individuals. And after conversion, there's baptism. Conversion is followed by baptism. And then membership in the local church. You didn't have folks there that were saved and then they, I'll get baptized someday. No, they're saved and then they're baptized and then they didn't just go off in 15 different directions living their own lives. No, they became a part of that community. They came into the membership of the church. And you see that pattern over and over again. People are saved, they're baptized, they become members of the local church. What is church membership? Here's a definition. It's just one definition. Church membership could be defined as the solemn commitment of a professing Christian to Christ and his people, because that's what it is. It isn't just a commitment to God. It's also a commitment to people. It's not just a commitment to people, but a commitment, a solemn commitment to Christ and his people by formal, voluntary, public identification with some local expression of Christ's body. That's church membership. And water baptism is the doorway into membership in the local church. That is an ordinance. Baptism is an ordinance of initiation. And then the Lord's Supper, on the other hand, is an ordinance of participation. After you're in the church, then you continually come to the Lord's Supper and observe that ordinance. But what do we see today? That's the norm in the book of Acts. That's what's taking place. But what do we see today? We see professing Christians all over the place. Everybody and his brother professes to be a Christian. Not joined to local churches in meaningful and substantial ways. Many of them not even baptized. I have known people, you have known people, that went for years professing to be a Christian and were never baptized. And you don't see this in the book of Acts. Today we see the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper just indiscriminately passed out to anybody who walks in the building with no accountability, no commitment to the people of God. You don't see this in the book of Acts. Those are church ordinances. Now, you might be thinking this, though. You might be thinking, well, things were different back then. It's different today. That's true. That's true. Things were very different back then than they are today. So what that means is we take the principles, we have to apply them in different ways. One application is maybe back then you named the name of Christ, you're in the waters of baptism pretty quickly. Now you need to be a little more careful. Who is it you're baptizing? You've got to check them out a little bit. That would be one example. But the principles are the same. The applications are different. I want to quote William Arnoux. William Arnoux was a 19th century Presbyterian minister in Scotland. Scotland was a culture at that time, a nation that was heavily influenced by Christian principles in the Bible. Very much like our own nation today, in spite of all the things, crazy things going on, the United States of America has been heavily influenced by the Christian religion and by the Bible. You know, back in the day of Acts, maybe it would be sort of like Afghanistan today. You go over to Afghanistan and you start witnessing to people, you're dead. You start going around talking about how you're a follower of Christ and you ought to become a follower of Christ too. You're in trouble. It's not that way here in the United States. Things were different back in the early church in the book of Acts. Very different. And so I want to read to you what William Arnoux says in this little paragraph. He says, in those days, the testing point lay up higher. In our days, it lies down lower. Then the real struggle occurred at the profession. It's a big deal to profess to be a follower of Christ back then. Now it occurs at the practice. Are you going to live like a Christian now? That's the issue now. The cross then was to own themselves the disciples of Christ. It was this step that cost. The cross with us is not there. It is easy for us to own his name. The difficulty lies in so following him that our lives shall be a continual reproof. And then he goes on, he cites a parable here. And he says, their temptation was to fall into the track of the first son whom the father ordered to work in the vineyard and to say, I will not. Our temptation is to copy the answer of the second. I go, sir, and then spend the day seeking our own pleasures. The stress for them lay in the promise. The stress for us lies in the performance. That's the issue for us. And then he makes a statement here. If modern ministers, and I would add churches, were as bold in demanding performance as the apostles were in demanding profession, perhaps their course would not flow so smoothly. And I agree with what he says. If churches today were to really follow the apostolic pattern and apply those things consistently, people are not going to be banging down the doors to get into the church. They're going to find someplace else where it's easier. There's a price to be paid for biblical churchmanship. Brothers and sisters, pay the price. And visitors, wherever you end up, whether it's here or somewhere else, pay the price. Be a biblical churchman. Be willing to sacrifice. Follow the Bible. Among other things, and we could talk about the glory of Christ, is too important to settle for less. But from a more self-centered interest and perspective, our marriages are on the line. You want to end up divorced in 5, 10, 20 years? Our marriages, our children, their souls, our souls are too important to be careless about biblical churchmanship. The local church is a major theme in the book of Acts. That's our third major theme. Now we come to the fourth. This is the last one for today. And that is biblical evangelism. Biblical evangelism. Three things that I want to say about biblical evangelism. First of all, the message of evangelism. What is the message that we are to bring to others? It's a message about Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. His death, his resurrection. That's major. There is really, in the sermons of the book of Acts, there's more said about Jesus' resurrection than even the cross. And I don't say that to minimize the cross. There's a lot of emphasis in recent years, especially. Praise God for it. A great emphasis on the cross, well and good. But the sermons in the book of Acts, there's a heavy emphasis on the resurrection. The ascension of Jesus, his messianic identity, Jesus of Nazareth. And the Apostle Paul tells us that he was commissioned to solemnly testify to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Chapter 18, verse 5. He says he was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in him. Chapter 26 and verse 18. Those are nice summaries of gospel ministry. And so the church is called to preach the apostolic gospel. That is a message about the Christ of the Bible. And do you know how many professing Christians there are today that they don't understand basic things about the Trinity? And they don't even realize it. We are to preach the Christ of the Bible. And that message that we preach includes two things: repentance from sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Both of those things. Peter, Acts 2:38, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Later, Peter says in Acts 10:43, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. Repentance and faith. Same thing with Paul, chapter 20, verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't merely save people from the punishment of sin. Oh, if you believe in Jesus, you won't go to hell. And that's the end of it. No, he saves us from sin in every way. Not just the punishment of sin, the guilt of sin, the power of sin, the pollution of sin, the defilement that comes from sin. And one day even from the very presence of sin. He delivers us from sin completely. The apostolic gospel is a message about salvation by grace through faith, not by works. Very important. That's the message of the church. There is nothing you and I can do to save ourselves. There's no sacrifice we can make. There's no activity we can possibly give ourselves to. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Nothing we can do to earn salvation from God. You know, when you believe in Jesus, you are not doing God a big favor. You believe in Jesus because God did you a big favor. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The so-called Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 settled that issue once and for all. Let's turn over to Acts 15. Acts 15, look at verse 1. This is not just antiquated Bible stuff. This is relevant for right now. Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, you may not believe you need to be circumcised to be saved, but you might put something else in the blank there. Oh, yeah, if you're going to be saved, you got to do this, you got to do that. You fill in the blank. And then verse 2. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, there's no way. No, this is wrong. So they determined that they should go to Jerusalem and that they should look into this issue with the elders there. And so verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And at this point, the big question facing the Christian community was this. It wasn't whether or not Gentiles can be saved or whether or not Gentiles should be added to the church. Of course they should. There were Jews that understood their Bibles. The Gentiles should be added. The question was, how? How will they come into the Christian community? What do they have to do? in order to be included in the Christian community? Do they need to become Jews before they can become Christians? Do they need to continue observing Jewish things in order to become Christians or remain Christians? These were the questions that were before them, and those questions were settled here once and for all at this council. Peter concludes in verse 11. Look how he puts it, Acts 15, verse 11. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. And you notice how he puts it. He doesn't say, we believe the Gentiles are saved by grace in the same way we are. He says, no, we Jews, we're saved in the same way they are. He turns it around. This was a major change. This was a major turning point. And at this point in Acts, the narrative shifts away from Peter and the Jews now to Paul and the Gentiles. And it was here that the Christian community became self-consciously aware of its identity as the one body of Jesus Christ, made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, reconciled to God through the cross of the Lord Jesus. No longer were Gentiles outside the pale of God's covenant blessings. Now they are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. And now people are starting to get this idea. It's Jews and Gentiles. God has one people of God, not two. One people of God. Somebody says, well, what does this have to do with me? Plenty. Because if you hope to be forgiven of your sins, if you hope to lead this life and look upon the face of God in peace in the life to come, you need to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins. It's Jesus plus nothing else. Back then it was Jesus plus circumcision. Now it's Jesus plus all kinds of other things that people want to drag. You know, my morality, my imagined goodness, and my sin's not so bad. I'm generally fit for heaven. I'm good enough. I don't really need Jesus all that much. I might need him just a little bit. No, you need Jesus completely. It's Christ alone. You add anything else to Jesus, you lose everything. This is very practical. If you and I will be accepted by God, be forgiven of our sins, and receive the gift of eternal life, it will not be by what you and I do. It will be by what Jesus has already done. He's done everything necessary to secure the salvation of his people. This is the message that we're supposed to preach. There's a lot of people out there that don't understand this, right? A lot of people out there that they just think they're good enough. Oh, yeah, Jesus dying on a cross, that's fine, but, you know, I got this. I got this. This is the message we're to preach. This is the message we're to believe. That's the message of evangelism. Secondly, the mission of evangelism. It's described in Matthew 28. Let's turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. The mission of evangelism, Matthew 28. Verses 19 and 20. Jesus' instructions, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So here it is. Make disciples. That's conversion. You make disciples. Then you baptize them. Then you teach them. You continue to teach them. You don't teach them some things. You teach them all that Jesus commanded. And you don't just teach them about those things. You teach them to observe all those things. There's a framework of ongoing instruction. Where does that take place? That's the church. It goes on in the church, the local church. And we see this happening over and over again in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is just a historical depiction of Jesus' instructions there in Matthew chapter 28. Disciples are made through the preaching of the gospel. Disciples are baptized, and then those disciples are taught. They're instructed. The gospel is preached. Churches are planted. God saves people. He gathers them together in local churches with membership, leadership, and tasks. And this is what every local church is to be doing. At some level, to some degree, we are to be involved in this great task of making disciples, baptizing them, and then instructing them. And then thirdly, the motivation to evangelism. This is not the only motivation. It's just one that I'm going to point out, but it's a very important one. It's one we might not think of. There's many reasons why we should be concerned to take the gospel to others, God's glory, because we love people, we care about them. But here's another motivation to evangelism. It's in the latter part of verse 20. He says, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There it is. What an incentive to evangelism. Jesus promises to be present with his people as they carry out these instructions. Well, how can that be? Jesus went back to heaven. How can he be present with us? He's not physically alive on earth anymore. How does he do that? You know that. You know the answer, right? By his Spirit. By his Spirit. Notice here he says, I am with you. Ego eimi. Does that sound familiar at all? I am with you. The I am is with you. He doesn't say, I will be with you to the end of the age. I am with you until the end of the age. And then the apostles, they were commissioned to be Jesus' witnesses. That's clear in the book of Acts. But they weren't the only ones commissioned to be Jesus' witnesses. All Jesus' followers are witnesses to some extent. How do we know this? One of the ways we see this is in connection with this very promise right here. How could Jesus be with the apostles until the end of the age? Because they all died off. The apostles don't live to the end of the age. But the followers of Jesus, they will always be present until the end of the age. And Jesus will be with us as we carry out this work. Every follower of Jesus has some part in bringing the gospel to others. Again, we see this in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 4. Those who had been scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen, what did they do? They were scattered. Persecution was a horrible thing. They were scattered by it, but they went out preaching the word. The rank and file of God's people were speaking to people, sharing with them, telling them about Jesus in whatever way that they were capable of. They weren't all theologians. They weren't all crackerjack preachers. They were just the rank and file of God's people, testifying of Christ. And the mission of the church was advanced in this way, not just through the apostles, but through the rank and file of God's people. That's how the church in Antioch was planted. They went and preached there, and then a church was planted, and that church became a great center of evangelism for the Gentiles. You say, it's hard for me to witness. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to start. I tend to be kind of a reserved kind of a person, kind of introvert. I don't make friends quickly or easily. That's not the kind of person. Hey, welcome to the club. You're not unique. Join the club. But the fact is, this is what Christ calls us to do. I'm not good at speaking to people. I feel so inept. I don't know what to say. You know, mothers with small children, you don't get out that often, maybe, as you would like, but you had your mission field with your children. So raise them for the glory of God. Raise them for God's glory. But we all have a part. Even if we feel inept and incapable, you don't have to be a preacher like Paul because you have a testimony, right? In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul gave his testimony three times. And it's a little bit different each time. It's not exactly the same. Are those contradictions because they're different? Are there contradictions in the Bible? Does the Bible contradict it? No. Some folks are finding every other page, every page in the Bible, they're finding a contradiction. It's ridiculous. Same thing in the Gospels. We find the same narratives that are reported in a different way. It's not a contradiction. Do you think Luke understood that the three versions of Paul's testimony he put in there were all a little bit different? Don't you think if he was really trying to pull the wool over his reader's eyes that he would have been more careful? It's nonsense. It's not contradictions. Paul was flexible. He emphasized certain things at one time, other things at another. But Paul gave his testimony three times. If a mighty apostle Paul did that, don't you think you could do that? If Paul could condescend, instead of sending out a 5-point theological treatise every time he spoke to somebody, he just gave his testimony to King Agrippa or whoever. Don't you think you could do that too? You have a testimony if God saved you. And it's true that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, not your testimony. But still, there's a place for a testimony. God can use a testimony to direct people's attention to the Lord. Remember what Jesus told that demoniac, Mark 5:19, go to your home, go to your family, tell what great things the Lord has done for you and how the Lord has had compassion on you. Go and tell them. But it's not easy, is it? Because we're surrounded by, we'll get into this next week. We're not surrounded by persecutors like they were. But we're surrounded by something that's almost, in a sense, almost worse. We're surrounded by indifference. People are indifferent. Don't you hate it? You get frozen out by indifference, right? You want to be a witness. Yeah, some of your relatives are pretty nasty with you. They frown, they scowl, they let you know, I don't want to hear it. But many people just freeze us out. People we work with, they're just indifferent. No one pays attention to us. Because we're surrounded by religious people. Everybody's religious. We're surrounded by so-called spiritual people. That's common, spiritual people. We're surrounded by brand X evangelicalism. And so we get lumped together with those people. It's all the same. Superficial analysis. We get lumped together and dismissed by them. And that's hard. It's hard to creatively find ways to bring the gospel in that kind of a setting. There are people that hate the message that's preached in many parts of the modern church, health, wealth, and prosperity. And people in the world can see through that. They can see it's false and it's phony. The only folks getting prosperous and wealthy are the people that preach it, not the people that claim to believe it. And people, they despise that. And you know what? We despise it too, don't we? We hate that. People can see the healings, the miracles, the prophecies. They can see it's phony. If those folks really could heal the way they do, why don't they go down to the hospital and walk in? Why is it that they put their gifts on display? It's always on a stage or in a stadium. And people see that. They know it's fake. They hate it. We hate it too. But after a superficial analysis, we just get lumped together with them and dismissed. And that's hard. Many of us share many of the concerns of so-called Christian nationalists, because we can appreciate their desire to bring the Word of God to bear upon public life. We can appreciate that. But oh my, their methods and their theology, it's atrocious. And we hate that. But we get lumped together with them. And then there are those who do despise the Bible. They hate God overtly and they despise the Bible. There is an increasing hardness in our society to the Word of God, where people will just live in blatant contradiction to clear statements of Scripture and deny it all. How encouraging to know that Jesus will be with us when we make another effort to tell somebody. Pray, make another effort to talk to them about the gospel. Jesus will be with us to the end of the age as you go with the gospel. Christ promises to go with you by his Spirit. So often we feel like, I'm here all alone. I'm trying to tell this person about Jesus, tell them about the gospel. I feel like I'm all alone. You're not alone. Christ is with you by his Spirit. Jesus says he will be with us individually. Corporately, as a church, he will be with us. So these are some of the major themes. Corporate prayer, the ministry of the Spirit, the local church, biblical evangelism. These are among some of the major themes in the Acts of the Apostles. And God willing, next week, God willing, we'll take up the next four. And until then, may it be that the Lord will increase our love for these truths. And may it be that the Lord will deepen our commitment to these truths. So that Englewood Baptist Church might be an example of these very things. Not for our praise, not for our credit, but for the honor and the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's sing together hymn number 270. And there's, I think, six stanzas. We're only going to sing four. Hymn number 270. And I forgot to mention this to you, Matt. I'm sorry about that. Hymn 270, we're going to sing 1, 4, 5, and 6. 1, 4, 5, and 6. So let's stand together and sing hymn number 270. Our Father, how thankful we are for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has not only saved our souls, but continues to officiate in your presence as our great high priest, who continues to function as the head of his church. And we thank you, our Father, that it is our privilege to believe in your Son, to receive life through him, and what a privilege we have to serve him in his church. And Father, we pray that you would help us as a people to always look into your word, always to understand it, to study it, to examine it and understand it with increasing clarity. And we would ask, Father, that you would help us as your people to be given a will to do what you've revealed for us to do in the Holy Scriptures. Grant, Father, that individually, grant, Lord, as a church, that we will be a people of the book, a people who order our lives and order our ministries and our life together as a church by the rule of Holy Scripture. Father, we pray that you give us grace and help to do this. It is not in us. It's not native to us to conduct ourselves in this way. Father, we need your Spirit as well as your Word. And so we pray that you would grant him to us, grant to us the grace we need to live and labor in a way that pleases you and truly glorifies your name. Father, we don't want to bring any reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So please help us and strengthen us to this end. And we ask it all through Christ our Lord. Amen.